Bible. We'll be reading Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Psalm 86. Next, we turn to the ends of our Bible, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 5. We'll be reading just a few verses from James 5. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. James 5 is found on page 1075 of your pew Bible. James 5, we'll be reading verses 13 through 18, where James talks about prayer. James 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And finally, we turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, which is Jesus's teaching on prayer to his disciples. Luke, chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 13 verses, and our text will be the parable that Jesus tells in verses 5 through 8. So we'll be reading Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, and focusing this evening on verses 5 through 8. Luke 11. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for the gift of prayer, that we can ask, we can seek, and we can knock, and you will give to us. We ask that you would help us to be more fervent in our prayers, more persistent in our prayers. Help us to be a praying people. We ask that you will use this parable of Jesus to convict us to pray more fervently. And now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to enter into this passage this evening by thinking for about 45 seconds about friendship. A good friend, it said, is hard to find. But most of us have been blessed with at least a few close friends. Friends you can count on in a pinch. The sort of friend that you can ring up at 3 a.m. and know that he or she will answer and help you out. Now, some of us are wired to have a lot of friends. And some of us need only 1 or 2 close friends to get by. Many of us are married to our best friends. Now, speaking for myself, I'm so thankful for my close friends, the friends that I know that I can call on at all hours of the night. And even if it is 3 a.m, they'll answer and listen to me rant about whatever's bothering me and help me out. The sort of friend who would drop anything to help someone out. Now, in our passage this evening, Luke 11, Jesus uses the example of such a situation to teach us a lesson on prayer. Only the friend in the parable is maybe not so true blue, at least not initially. But through this story of the friend at midnight, Jesus addresses one of the key parts of our Christian lives, what the Catechism calls the chief part of our thanksgiving. That is, how we relate to God through prayer. This parable in Luke 11 comes in the middle of Luke's section dealing with prayer. Right before this parable, as we read, Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. Immediately following this parable comes the familiar ask, seek, knock passage. And so you might say that the Lord's Prayer is the what of prayer, and the passage about asking and seeking and knocking is the what for of prayer. And this parable, our passage this evening, is the how and the why of prayer. It addresses our motivation and our attitude in prayer, calling us to persistent prayer, for we have a faithful God who is eager to hear and answer us. That is the theme of this parable and our theme for this evening's sermon. Because we have an eager God, we pray persistent prayers. And so we'll first look at this parable, and then we'll look at two aspects of the application surrounding it: how it addresses our view of prayer, and how it addresses our view of God. Now, in these three short verses, Jesus paints a vivid picture for his hearers. The entire parable is posed as a question. He asks them, which of you, if you had a friend, would go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." Now, we've probably all been in a situation like this before. You've got some unexpected company. Maybe the in-laws pulled a grandparent surprise visit card. They are allowed to do that. Or maybe your freshman college roommate suddenly drops by, even though you thought he dropped off the face of the earth. And he suddenly shows up on your doorstep, much to your wife's chagrin. And suddenly, you realize that your Thursday night grilled cheese is not going to cut it anymore. And behold, there's nothing in the fridge or in the freezer. Well, do you give in to panic? Or is this a good time to use your phone-a-friend lifeline? I mean, you have to appreciate the urgency of this man's quest for bread. He had a guest that rolled in late and needed hospitality, but this host couldn't pop over to Hy-Vee or to the gas station. I don't know if there's any stores here that are open 24/7, but I usually save my grocery shopping till 11 or 12 at night. But this man could not do that. The Jerusalem market had closed before supper. All the vendors had long since packed up their merchandise and headed to their respective homes. But there's another dimension to this man's urgency. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern context of Jesus' day, hospitality was a cardinal virtue. The English are known for their honesty and fair play. The Dutch are known for their frugality and work ethic. Well, the Near Eastern people were known for their hospitality in Jesus' day. It was a big deal. One commentator writes, "Hospitality was considered a sacred duty, even when the visitor was a stranger." Inns or hotels weren't numerous in Jesus' day. And when they did pop up, they were seen as places of corruption. And so most travelers had to rely on the hospitality of strangers. Think of the examples of hospitality we see in the Old Testament. Perhaps the story of Genesis 18 comes to mind, where Abraham hosts three strangers. Abraham looks up and sees three men approaching and immediately runs forth and brings water for them to wash up and kills the fattened calf for them to eat. Now, Abraham's mysterious visitor ends up being God himself, accompanied by two angels. But the hospitality that Abraham showed is typical of the ancient Near East. And it's even true of the Near East today, I'm told. Hospitality like that was valued in Jesus' culture. In fact, to not show hospitality to a stranger would shame not only you, but your whole village, your whole community. It would give your town a bad name and your household a bad reputation. So the situation in Jesus' parable takes on a new urgency. And so the bewildered host goes over to his friend's house and pounds on the door and asks if he can borrow three loaves of bread. But the friend answers, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I suppose that this man's excuses are relatable. I mean, once we've gone through the work of tidying up and brushing our teeth, taking our contacts out, putting our pajamas on and crawling into bed, well, that's where we'll stay, except for dire emergencies. And I'm sure that my children are with me in bed, many of you parents can relate instantly. Once you get that baby to sleep, You tiptoe the rest of the night, making sure not to wake the baby because you sure don't want to go through the ordeal of putting him to sleep again. Now, in Jesus' day, most houses had only one or two rooms. Each child would not have his or her own bedroom like we do today. All the beds would be in the same room. So for this man to get out of bed, light a lamp and rummage around to fetch some bread would certainly have awoken his children. And so he says, "I cannot get up and give you anything." Perhaps it reminds some of you children of that chapter in the Winnie the Pooh book where Pooh visits Rabbit and Rabbit pretends not to be home. Pooh calls out, "Is anybody at home?" And the book says there was a sudden scuffling noise from inside the hole and then silence. What I said was, "Is anybody at home?" Pooh repeated. "No," said a voice, and then added, "You needn't shout so loud. I heard you quite well the first time." "Oh, bother," said Pooh. "Isn't there anybody here at all?" "Nobody." Rabbit, in this story, like our sleeping friend in the parable, was desperate to get out of the obligations of hospitality. And yet, verse 8 says that though the sleeper will not get up and give the host anything because he's the host's friend, yet because of the host's boldness, because of his persistence, the sleeper will rise and give the host whatever he needs. Because the host kept knocking, because he had the guts to wake the sleeper up at midnight in the first place, the sleeper will give the host what he needs. Now, there's an interesting word in verse 8. It's the word that the New King James Version translates persistence. The NIV translates it as boldness, and the ESV translates it as impudence. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you see that it says persistence. But the Greek word that's used here, that's translated boldness or persistence, is a word that's used only once in the entire New Testament. And that usage is right here. It can mean shamelessness. It can even mean rudeness. Because this man was rude, because he was shameless, because his behavior was shocking, the sleeper gave him the bread. But that translation doesn't quite fit either. But the word isn't as tame as persistence or boldness either. The meaning is somewhere in the middle. The best translation might be an old word, one that's not used very much anymore. The word that the King James Version uses, the word importunate. Now, if you want to know how that word is spelled, you can find it in your bulletin. I actually spent 5 minutes this afternoon on dictionary.com clicking the "How do you pronounce this?" button so that I can make sure I said it right. The word is importunate. Now, to be importunate means to be urgent or persistent when asking for something, to the point of being annoying. So there's an element of rudeness, of shamelessness in the host's action in this parable. The host is annoying in waking up the sleeper and forcing him to get out of bed, turn on the light, and wake up the children. And yet, the sleeping friend responds, probably grumbling all the way, and helps the host out because of his annoying, persistent, importunateness. So that's the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 11. But what does it teach us about prayer? Well, when I was in high school, I was a pianist at my church. And one Sunday, I was scheduled to play with one of the older organists. She handed me a piano organ duet that was titled "An Importunate Prayer." I was fascinated by that title. The tune was a familiar tune. It was the tune that we sang a few moments ago, the setting of Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer of seeking God's grace. The psalm reads, as we read earlier, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day." That title, "Importunate Prayer," stuck with me even though I didn't know what that word meant. So as soon as I could, I went home and I looked it up. And sure enough, it means annoying prayer. It means persistent prayer, shameless prayer, desperate prayer. Prayer like that, prayer like the plea of the host in Jesus' parable. Prayer like Psalm 86, to you I cry all the day. One commentator writes, the quality of our prayer life says a great deal about the health of our Christian life. Prayer, he says, is a spiritual thermometer. What we believe about God and what we believe about prayer itself will be shown in the way we pray. Now, there's a little phrase that I hear a lot in Calvinist churches. It's usually said rather snidely and maybe even rudely, but there's a lot of truth to it. People say everyone is a Calvinist when they're on their knees. What's true about that statement is that when we pray, we show what we truly believe about God. So when they say everyone is a Calvinist when he prays, they say that many people's prayers show that they believe in a sovereign, omnipotent God who is ruling and controlling the universe. And that's no bad thing. If we believe that our God is a holy God, we'll spend a lot of time confessing our sin. If we believe that he is great, we'll spend time magnifying him and singing his praises. If we believe he is gracious, we will lay claim to the forgiveness that he offers in Christ. And so we see this principle. The content of our prayers reflects the nature of our relationship with God. But there's another principle, equally important and equally convicting, and that is that the frequency and fervency of our prayers reflect whether or not there's a relationship in the first place. This parable asks a question. How often do we pray? Are we importunate? Are we persistent? Are we even annoying in our prayers? Think of a little toddler. A little 3-year-old will ask and ask and ask and ask until she gets what she wants. As a parent, that behavior is annoying. As a child, it's effective. Do we pray to our Heavenly Father in that way, over and over and over and over again? Because that's what we must do. We had better err on the side of too much than not enough. But so often, prayer is a neglected discipline, which is sad because a few moments ago we said that the frequency of our prayer reflects our relationship with God. What would you say to a husband who is called off on business, leaving his wife and children back home and never calls or writes? You'd say that that relationship is unhealthy. The frequency of our communication reflects the health of the relationship. But with prayer, somehow, we don't think that way. Oh, sure, we pray before every meal. We make our children pray every night before bed, but then it just fades away. We break the habits and it becomes rushed or just forgotten. We repeat the same rote words day after day until we don't even know what we're saying anymore. Or when disaster strikes, of course, then we pray up a storm. I think of the Japanese tsunami last year. There was a truly impressive and God-glorifying outpouring of support and prayer in response to that disaster. Churches had prayer meetings. It was talked about from the pulpits and prayed about in congregational prayers for weeks. And then, well, not so much. Or we pray when we face important decisions. Should I marry this girl? Which college should I attend? Should I take this new job? We pray and we pray and we spend sleepless nights praying over our decisions. And then we decide and we're back to our 5 minutes before bed, if that. I think this behavior belies a misunderstanding of the importance of prayer and a misunderstanding of its effectiveness. It seems that we think prayer is unimportant or prayer is useless, and so we only pray in public. Our private prayers become occasional matters and certainly not importunate, like Psalm 86. This reminds me of a humorous passage in Mark Twain's novel Huckleberry Finn, where Huck, who is a homeless boy who was raised in the woods, is being taught to pray by Miss Watson, the lady who took him in. Huckleberry Finn says, Then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing came of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get it. But it weren't so. I tried it, and once I got a fish line, but no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks, so I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. I sat down one time back in the woods, and I had a long think about it. No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. It's humorous, but doesn't it ring true of the way that we approach prayer? We try 3 or 4 times, and then, well, there's nothing in it. We give up. We pray about a situation for a few weeks and then figure, well, that's taken care of. If that doesn't cover it, I don't know what will. Or we pray and pray for God's aid to answer a problem. And when the answer comes, when our loved one is healed, well, it's back to business as usual. Instead, our prayers should be importunate. They should be importunate in 3 ways. Our prayers should be persistent, desperate, and audacious. First, our prayers must be persistent and consistent. Like the psalmist, we must pray day after day after day about our own sins, our own need for healing. We must daily repent. We must daily confess our sins and daily seek sweet rest under the shade of Christ. We must daily thank God for the blessings of the past and the new blessings He showers on us day by day. One pastor says, if we don't want what we're praying for enough to be persistent, we must not want it very much. So our prayers must be persistent. And second, our prayers must be desperate. Our prayers need an aspect of desperation. We need to realize just how much we need God. How much we need His aid in our crazy, messed up lives. We need to realize, like the host in Jesus' parable, that we are so inadequate in ourselves. We desperately need the help of our friend, God. Our spiritual cupboards are empty and bare. Well, have you realized this? Have you come to the conclusion that we all must come to, that in myself, in yourself, we are so incapable of doing anything worthwhile, anything good in this life. So be desperate in our prayers. Cry out to God for His aid. Cry out over and over and over again. So our prayers must be persistent. They must be desperate. And third, our prayers must be audacious. Let us be audacious in our prayers. The author of Hebrews says that because of Christ, we can come boldly before the throne of God. What he's saying is that through Christ's work, we have a VIP pass into God's presence. Through Christ, we have the right to address God as our Father, to bring our needs and our desires before Him with no fear of judgment. Without Christ, we could not enter the throne room. We would be burned to a crisp before the eyes of a holy God. But because of Christ, we can go before God with as much confidence and love as a waddling toddler smiling at his daddy asking for a cookie. Or like a friend calling up another friend at midnight and asking to borrow 3 loaves of bread. But there's the rub. We talked about this parable in itself. We've talked about what this parable says about prayer. But now we talk about the God of this parable, and we're a bit uncomfortable. For we realize that if the disciples and we stand in the place of the persistent, impudent host, then God, the one we're praying to, must be the sleeper in this parable. But we don't want to compare God to a sleeping, grumbling friend who'd rather make excuses than help his friend out. Well, this is one of those uncomfortable parables where, at first glance, we just don't know what to do. Some commentators call this sort of parable a how much more parable. That is, it's a parable that states a fact and then ends with a how much more takeaway. To put it in a mathematical statement, if X is true, then how much more is Y true? An example of this is what we read at the end of Luke from this evening. Jesus talks about how earthly fathers would never give their children scorpions instead of eggs. Then verse 13 wraps it up by saying, "If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So in our passage, the parable, it's up to the readers and hearers to fill in the how much more. The statement would go like this. If an earthly friend will wake up and help a brother out, even if it's late and he's grumpy and the kids are in bed, then how much more will our Heavenly Father help us when we pray? God is not being compared point for point with the excuse-making sleeper. Rather, Jesus is saying that it should be obvious that if a sinful human being will answer a persistent request, then of course our Heavenly Father will hear and answer. For we know that our Heavenly Father is in no way an excuse-making, reluctant helper. Psalm 18, for instance, calls the Lord our strength, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our refuge, our salvation, our stronghold, etc. That does not sound like a reluctant helper. But I wonder, is that what we think of God as? Like I said a moment ago, our prayers show the truth of our relationship with God. What we believe about God comes out in our prayers. And so it seems that our infrequent prayers seem to be saying that our God is a busy God, too busy, in fact, to be bothered by us. Our lack of prayer seems to point to a God that doesn't care, that would rather be left alone. Do we think of God as someone who is just too busy, too important for us? God is far away and really has no time or desire to get involved with me, so I'll just do my own thing and save God for the really big emergencies. Well, of course, we might sit here and poo-poo that idea. Theologically, we know that God cares and is intimately involved in our lives, but do we know that practically? Do we know that in our hearts? I once witnessed a very sad scene. A young girl, perhaps 7 or 8, was getting ready to pray. And an adult nearby asked what she was going to pray about. She replied, "Well, I'm going to pray about my puppy because he's sick." The adult recoiled in shock. "Do you think that that is a worthy request to be taken to the most holy God?" he asked. And he went on to tell the girl not to pray about trivial things like puppies. Now, I understand where this adult was coming from. He was trying to safeguard the holiness of God, trying to instill a sense of reverence and respect in prayer. Our prayers should not be full of trivial nonsense or selfish rambling. So I understood what he was trying to do. But our prayers must be heartfelt. We believe in a God who is eager to hear us. And for this young girl, her puppy was one of the major players in her life, a central part of her day-to-day existence. And as such, it was perfectly legitimate for her to bring her request to the creator of the puppy. It weighed heavily on the little girl's heart. And so what more natural thing to do than share it with her loving Heavenly Father? Our God does not make excuses. There is nothing he would rather be doing than hearing our prayers. He gives his full and undivided attention to us. When you pray, he listens. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't stay in bed. He's eager to hear you. God is not some cosmic grouch. He loves and cares for us. So tell him what's on your heart. Tell him what's troubling you. Earlier, when I said that some synonyms of importunate were annoying and audacious and rude, perhaps some of your eyebrows raised. Surely we must not annoy God. Well, surely not. We must be reverent and praiseful and joyous and heartfelt. But our prayers, when prayed in the Spirit through Christ, can never annoy God. He is our faithful friend and Father. He is eager to hear us. But God desires that we come to Him boldly, even shamelessly in our prayers. We need to come to God as our Heavenly Father, knowing that His arms are open to us. But here's what I worry about. I can remember a time in my life when I could hear a sermon on prayer and think, all right, I see that prayer is crucial. I believe in the power of prayer. I knew it up here in my head. But it didn't make any difference in my life. Oh, why not? Well, because here's what my self-deceived heart said. Well, prayer is important, to be sure. I should really start praying faithfully once I'm not busy at work anymore, once exams are over, once I'm in college, once I'm done with college. Our sinful hearts love making excuses like that. Oh, I'll get into the habit of prayer once my vacation is over, once I'm married, after the baby's born, once I'm not so busy. Well, congregation, will always be busy. Our sinful hearts will always make new excuses to put off prayer. So I want us to say tonight, not so, to our sinful hearts, and get on our knees and pray. So pray, congregation, even if it's just 15 minutes when you get home with your family, or if it's in your bedroom or while you're driving, spend even just 5 minutes in prayer this evening. Remember, prayer is an indication of the health of your faith. The strength of your relationship with God is shown in the way you pray. Last week, I had the privilege and joy of witnessing some professions of faith. So let's witness today repeated professions of faith in our own lives when we get down on our knees and pray. Prayer indicates what you believe about God better than any words or statements or documentation of church membership. So what do we believe about God? The Heidelberg Catechism asks the simple question, what does it mean when you call God your Father? The answer is that He is our Father for the sake of Christ, His Son, and that I have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. He's willing, He's eager, and He's willing and eager for the sake of Christ, His Son. Like I said earlier, it's because of Christ's death that we can come boldly into the throne room of God. It's because Christ bore our sins that we can enter God's presence as clean and fresh as a daisy. It's because of Christ's work that God is our Father and that we can intimately call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. This is a great privilege. We have a Father who is eager to hear us when we pray. We have a God who comes to us in our time of need. We have a Savior who breaks into our houses, wakes us from the slumber of death, and gives us bread, His body, and wine, His blood. He comes to us and breaks His own body and pours out His own blood to give us access to His Father, to our Father, who is eager to save and eager to hear. Because of His death, we never have to be afraid of annoying God. We never have to fear coming into His presence anymore. Christ has paved the way. So audaciously ask, and it will be given to you. Persistently seek, and you will find. Importunately knock, and it will be opened. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, make us persistent, desperate, and audacious in our prayers. Help our knowledge of You and our faith in You to bubble over in earnest, excited prayer. Help us realize that You are our loving Heavenly Father, willing, able, and eager to hear us and help us. Help us in this way to seek Your kingdom and be willing servants in the coming week and in all our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ, our friend. Amen. Let us respond to God's word by turning in our